We are continuing this morning in our study of the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Technically speaking, the doctrine of assurance is not the same thing as the idea of persevering in the faith, nor is it the same as the idea of how we are saved, justified by faith. But rather, it is connected to those and is the, if you will, the logical extension of them. So we're going to be talking about what assurance is a little bit, giving some review to where we were last week, and then we're going to dig into our church's statement of faith and chapter 18, the first paragraph. If you do not have, no one has one of these, but if you do not have a paper copy of the 1689 Confession, they are available for free out on the bookshelf. There's a kind of a more modern paraphrase. There's the original language one. You can find them online for free. And this morning, you can find them in the back of your Trinity hymnal. But I forgot to check which page they are. So if someone is using the hymnal. 679. Page 679. Keeping in mind that, of course, it is not Scripture, not infallible. And yet we're kind of using it as our Sunday school guide this morning. So, before we delve into this doctrine of assurance, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning praising you because all of our assurance stems from the infallibility of your word and the immutability of your promises. If you were indeed a God who were whimsical or who changed or who was unpredictable, or a God whom we had to discover through our own reason, Father, we would have no basis for believing anything with an assuredness or a confidence. But you have given us the light of Scripture. You have kept it for us, and we hold in our hands your very word recorded for us. And Father, indeed, in that word, we find you to be a God of faithfulness to your promises, a God who does not change, and therefore we stand firmly on the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. May we come to rejoice in it this morning, and may that joy carry over into our worship, that we would worship you in a spirit of rejoicing and thanksgiving and gratitude for the great mercies that you have shown to us. Bless, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the Confession of Faith being originally composed, we think, in 1677 and then publicly signed at one point in 1689. The question has to arise, and of course this chapter is not unique to Baptists. It's common to the Presbyterians in their Confession of Faith. It's common, of course, to the Congregationalists. And even before that, you would find its doctrines expounded throughout church history. But there is a historical context to talking about this doctrine. And that historical context deals with the distinction on this issue of assurance from Reformed versus Catholic. So during the time of the Reformation, and for that matter, even before, if you want to go back into the teachings of John Wycliffe or John Huss, you know, hundreds of years, or couple hundred years or 100 years before Martin Luther, you will find discussions about assurance of salvation. But you will find the Church of Rome teaching that you cannot know for sure. That to have an idea that you are in fact saved and know you are saved, such an idea is presumption. Because in their mind, you can always commit a mortal sin on the last day of your life. And if that mortal sin is not confessed and forgiven, either through last rites or through confession and penance, then you die in a state in which the grace of justification has been killed by your mortal sin. Now, there's unconfessed venial sins. Well, that's just longer time in purgatory. But it's possible that you commit a mortal sin on that last day. By way of illustration, this is why the Church of Rome teaches that if you commit suicide, you don't go to heaven. Because suicide is murder. Murder is a mortal sin. Suicide is an act of mortal sin in which you destroy the grace of salvation. That's what mortal refers to. You kill the grace of salvation in you. And the only way of restoring that grace of salvation is through proper penance and absolution. But those are not possible to you. Hence, suicide is a mortal sin which automatically sends you to hell in the Church of Rome. Okay? So, the reformers are fighting back against it. And the reason they're doing so is because they see that justification doesn't depend on our works. It doesn't depend on our ability to even confess our sins. It depends solely on the work of Christ and apprehending that work by faith. That justification is not a process. It's a once-for-all bringing down of the gavel in which God as judge declares us to be not just not guilty, but righteous before Him because of Christ alone. And therefore, in the Reformed perspective, assurance of salvation was possible. Not because I won't sin, I will. And not that I won't sin grievously, I probably will. But because my salvation doesn't rest in my confession, it doesn't rest in my works, it rests in what Christ has already done in His death, burial, and resurrection. So, they include this chapter in a statement of faith because it's an important distinction to make. Now, historically speaking, there's another group that crops up, though. Out of the Reformation come the radical reformers. Okay? Y'all know who those are. Like Menno Simons, if you've heard of Mennonites. Okay? And then off of that group, you have the Amish. You have radical reformers who are Anabaptist of one form or another, who not only abandon the Church of Rome and abandon infant baptism, but go so far as to say you can have no allegiance to the government. You can lose your salvation. Salvation is apprehended by faith alone in Christ alone, but you can lose it if you stop believing. And so the Reformation or the Reformers have this two-sided fight on their hands. They have the Church of Rome on one side saying it depends on your works and therefore you can lose it on the last day. And they have the radical Anabaptists on the other side who are saying it depends on your faith and if you stop believing, you can lose your salvation. And so they've got this double-edged or two-front war that they're fighting. Any questions about that before we dig into today? That's kind of a review of last week. All right. Very quick, very broad, overly generalized historical background, but nonetheless, I hope it's helpful to you. All right. How many of you know someone who professes to be Christian but who believes you can lose your salvation? Just a quick raise of the hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, not quite half the group, but a fair number of us. When you talk to those folks and you try to discuss with them this idea of assurance of salvation, what's the big objection? I mean, what you're telling them, in essence, is this. You can know that you're going to heaven. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that salvation is fixed and sure and that you are indeed justified before God. And that because of God's promise and love, you cannot lose that state. And you would think that everybody would go, "Oh, what wonderful news! I've changed my mind." And they don't. What's their big objection back to you if you've had this discussion with folks? Say again. Okay. If I believed that, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to increase the size of my pen here. It would just give me license to do whatever I want. What else? Is there any other argument that you've heard? That's usually the big objection. We don't want to, forgive my handwriting. We don't want to presume on God. Nor do we want to presume on ourselves. Isn't it, to use the same word, I know it's tautological, isn't it presumptuous? Isn't it sort of even arrogant to say that you can know? I mean, who are you that you can know such things in the mind of God?
Well, this would include the previous chapter in the perseverance of the saints, and that there's an assumption that like licentiousness, and that you can just do whatever you want, and that and then they always bring up the if you must obey Christ.
I think what you're getting at is that this concept of assurance changes the nature of what I was talking about earlier, of what it means to be justified, justification. I can walk and chew gum at the same time, but I can't talk and write at the same time. It changes the nature of what we're talking about when we're talking about salvation.
So it's dependent on your obedience.
Yeah. In some form or another, there's some element that hinges on you. So in the radical Anabaptists, y'all are the radical Anabaptists over here, you guys are at Church of Rome. Radical Anabaptists side of things, there's this concept of faith which becomes the hinge. It's the key that starts the motor, the key that unlocks the door. And if you have faith, you're good. But if you stop believing, then you lose what you have. And so it hinges on your faith. Whereas Church of Rome, it hinges on your ability to confess and seek penance and absolution for mortal sins. It changes the nature, and people don't want to change what they think about the gospel.
Just another objection. The idea of perseverance, well, you won't know until you get to the end, because you don't know the future. You won't know that you persevere, so we only know if we have grace, if we actually endure. I don't know how I'm going to the very end.
I'm going to put that as a subset of presumption. How can you know? But it also ties into what I was just talking about, the nature of justification. So how do you know you're going to persevere? Well, because the nature of saving faith and the nature of regeneration is such that I trust Christ that I'm going to, not be lost. I can know because God said, but yeah, it changes the nature of justification and the ground and root of your confidence. All right.
You may have already covered it, but just the thought that it can't be that easy, and that may not play into the assurance part as much, but it can't be that easy.
I think that's the logical extrapolation, extension of the nature of justification? Well, it can't be that easy. It does, which is why, for example, the confession treats on saving faith four chapters before, and perseverance the chapter before. And so, it deals with those issues first and then says, okay, here's an important logical extension of those doctrines that we now need to discuss, which is assurance. The chapter, in a sense, is very pastoral. It really isn't. I mean, when you read it, it sounds real deep and theological, but that's only because it's 350 years old. Okay? It's Shakespeare sounds deep to us. But in 16, I'm not so sure Romeo and Juliet was all that erudite, all that intelligent. It was just common everyday language. So it really is very pastoral. It's very much interested in helping people understand that assurance of salvation is not only possible, and it's not just presumption, but that it's beneficial and, in fact, necessary for the Christian life. And we talked a little bit about that last week as well. All right, let's look at what the Confession of Faith actually says. And as I'm reading through it, notice, if you will, start to pick out some structure of what's going on here. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay? So, in the day and age in which periods only existed at the end of a very long paragraph, and everything else is comma, colon, or semicolon, we have this long paragraph. But notice something, if you will. We're going to start off with although and yet. Okay? What would be a complaint? I mean, I can just hear it in my ears. The Church of Rome saying to the Reformers, look, there are far too many people who have shipwrecked their faith and lost their state of justification. There are far too many heretics. There are far too many people who have started off religious but turned into pagans for you to give assurance of salvation. It's just not possible. And the writers of the Confession don't deny that, in a sense. They start off by saying, yeah, that's true. There are people who one day profess Christ and the next abandon their faith, who at one point in their life appear to be strong as Christians, and then later on, either total agnostics or even atheists. I knew a guy who at one time pastored a church who now today denies all existence of God. He owned himself at one point, reformed, and, openly taught the doctrines of God's sovereignty, and free grace and salvation, the authority of the Word. And today, there isn't even a God. How do you account for that? And the Reformers start off by saying, in essence, yeah, it's true. There are such situations that happen. yet. So as you read through this, right offhand, the authors of this statement are making a point. How do you view those who one day said, I believe in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, and 2, 3, 4 years later say, I don't believe anything? To what do you credit that, or how do you explain that phenomenon? Okay? Church of Rome says, yeah, they just didn't persevere. They were in a state of grace, they lost it. Arminian, full Arminian. They had faith, they took their faith back. No one can pry them out of God's hands, but they chose to squirm out of God's hands themselves. And so they lost their salvation. What's the Reformer's perspective? They were never saved to begin with. They were a temporary believer, which, as we've already talked about, is no faith at all. So they're in the same camp as other unregenerate men. They deceived themselves. Their hopes were false hopes. Their presumptions were carnal presumptions. And their hope perished. Furthermore, the although also acknowledges another type or another situation. Is it possible that you have someone going along in your midst who never openly falls away, but nonetheless on the last day proves to be no Christian at all? Yes. Such can have false hopes. Such can have carnal presumptions. So the point is that the paragraph here, the Reformers, when they wrote this, are getting across the idea the issue is not that they lost their salvation or that they moved out of a state of grace, but that they were never there to begin with. The reason I say that is because then when it gets into the yet part, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, you're going to see some statements that, if you're not careful, will sort of rattle you. Does this mean that in order to have assurance of salvation, or for that matter, to have salvation, period, that you have to, A, truly believe, 2, love Christ in sincerity, and 3, walk in all good conscience? And if you do all three of those things, why, then you can make it to heaven. But if you don't do all, in other words, are they introducing works? No. They're giving characteristics of the distinction between saving faith and false faith. Saving faith loves Christ. Saving faith endeavors to walk before Him in good conscience. Okay? Saving faith has fruit. There are evidences of saving faith. Okay? Any questions on that? Because we're going to amplify this a little bit as we go through. So here's a table, because tables are cool. Charts are cool. You know. All right. Over on your left side, temporary believers. Temporary believers may deceive themselves. Temporary believers may have false hopes. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. They may have carnal presumptions. And whatever hope they have will perish. But a true believer, not a temporary believer, but a true believer, may certainly be assured. Notice a distinction. The temporary believer deceives themselves. They perform the action of deception. The true believer is assured, that is, the action is performed on them from outside. their assurance does not come from themselves, it comes from other sources. In this case, the Word and Spirit. The temporary believer may have false hopes. And notice the contrast. The true believer, and they didn't say has true hopes, the true believer loves Christ. They sincerely love Jesus Christ. And again, I'll explain what that means when we go through it. The temporary believer has carnal presumptions. The true believer endeavors to walk in all good conscience. So that the temporary believer, their hope perishes, but the true believer, their hope will never make them ashamed. You see the contrast that this first paragraph is giving. So this first paragraph is saying, look, the issue is not about Christians who lost a state of grace or Christians who lost their salvation because they stopped believing. It's the distinction and recognition of the fact that there are some who say they are when they are not. But that doesn't rule out the doctrine of assurance. Okay? All right, let's talk about some of these terms. The although. Yes, it is true this happens. But, okay. Then, I want to point out something to you. This is a compendium of the three great English Reformed Confessions of Faith. On the far, the WCF is the Westminster. That's the Presbyterians. The middle is the Savoy. That's the Congregationalists. So John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Jonathan Edwards, okay, John Cotton, Thomas Hooker in America. On the far left, then, is the Baptists. Okay, and they all have the same chapter. The Presbyterians wrote it in 1646, we'll just say. I'm not sure when they actually wrote the chapter, but 1646. Savoy, 1657, they looked at the Presbyterians and said, that's good. We'll just take their confession and tweak it. And then the Baptists did the same thing. There's an important difference here, and I hope you can see it. The Presbyterians, well, I didn't want that. The Presbyterians use the term hypocrites. But the Congregationalists and the Baptists changed it to temporary believers. What's the difference? What's a hypocrite versus a temporary believer? Okay. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites, but they never professed faith in Messiah. Okay? So there's no professed faith at all. Technically, the term hypocrite refers to someone who holds up a standard and doesn't live by it. And I would even go so far as to say that they should, if they stop and really were honest for half a second, they know they don't live by it. And that's Jesus' point when he calls the Pharisees hypocrites.
And they even know they don't believe it.
Yes, and they know. There's a knowledge here of who they really are. Yes.
When I hear about that, I think that's a lifestyle. They're pretending.
That's a good word, pretension. There's a pretending involved. It's the mask wearer. So when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for being hypocrites, he always points out the most obvious contradiction in their life. Okay? So you wash the outside, right, of the plate, but it's the inside's full of filthiness. It's like washing the bottom of a plate and leaving the top dirty. You know, you are whited sepulchres, but you're full of dead men's bones. You say this, but you don't really do it. You see the point? And so he calls them hypocrites, not simply because they're sinners who fail once in a while. That's not the meaning of the word. They should know. They do know. They're just pretending. But does everybody who falls into this category of what is being talked about in the first half of this chapter, are they all hypocrites? And the answer is no. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seed, I forgot to check this up. I think it's Luke's version. And he talks about the seed that grows on the among the thorns. Right? As he's giving the explanation of it, he says, these are those that receive the gospel, the good news, and they receive it, he says, with joy. That's one of the scariest verses in all of the New Testament to me. That someone can preach the gospel and someone at the moment of hearing it can seem to receive it, seem to be a true convert, and even have an outward expression of joy, and yet later on prove that they were no true convert at all because their faith was only a unsaving, unregenerating, temporary faith. And secondly, I think the Baptists and the Congregationalists wanted to lay emphasis on this idea that the thing that ultimately tells the truth about a person's faith is time. It's not how many tears you cried when you went forward or when you prayed. It's not how happy you were when you heard the gospel. It's not your emotional response. It's not even necessarily whether you started going to church, you know, shave off your beard and kept your hair short, or, you know, sold or got rid of all of your Led Zeppelin albums, or, you know, that's not the evidence. What's the great evidence? Time. Time always tells. When you look at Hebrews 6, and I would recommend going back and listening to Bob's sermon again, he brings that out. Paul. The writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul. Yes. Boo. Heretic, stone him. Okay. As Paul is preaching this information and Luke is writing it down in Hebrews 6, his argument about, you know, them falling away is based on the idea of a recent conversion, of the idea of them still being immature, both in faith and in time. And so the danger that Paul sees is you haven't established a pattern, as it were, on which you can reasonably have evidence. I'm not saying he's saying they can't have assurance. I'm saying Paul is saying, look, if you abandon your faith now, or put it this way, you would prove yourself to be no true believers, and the closer you are to your initial profession is probably the danger zone, if I can put it that way. Not of losing your salvation, but of proving that you were no believer at all. Okay, we'll talk about the role of the warnings of Scripture in assurance and perseverance as we go along. So the Baptists and the Congregationalists wanted to branch it out a bit more, I think. Not just hypocrites, but the larger context, and point to the nature of faith rather than the nature of their sin. To put it another way, every Christian at one time or another is a hypocrite. All of us fail to live up to what we know we should do. And at one time or another, all of us pretend for the sake of church or for other Christians, when in fact we're really struggling with sin. The issue of hypocrisy is common to humanity. None of us lives up to the standard of God. So the Congregationalists and the Baptists wanted to say, you know, the issue is not hypocrisy per se. The issue is, what kind of faith do they have? Okay? All right. So, why do they change it? There are some reasons. Notice the source of the deception is self-deception. Okay? They're self-deceived. They're false hopes. Let's talk about that. Let me jump down and we'll talk about false hopes. Okay? False hope is not... First of all, you have to understand hope here is not intended to mean a wish. So if somebody says, man, I hope I make it to heaven. And then this is turns out to be a false hope. Rather, the idea of hope is what you put your reliance on. It's what you stand on. Okay, that's your hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Okay? So a false hope would be what? Putting your hope in something other than Christ. Our churches sometimes congregated, inhabited by people who put their hope in something other than Christ alone. Absolutely. And the human mind is capable of really, really intricate self-deception. Back in a previous life, I was associate pastor and wound up teaching in a Christian school. And so I'm doing the Bible class, and we're talking about the nature of salvation. And to start the class, I asked everybody if they were a believer, if they were a Christian. Everybody in the class raised their hand. This is a Christian school, right? So then I asked the question, how do you know you're saved? And every answer I got started off with, I know I'm saved because I, and then they mentioned something that they did. One or two mentioned Christ. False hope. You can put your hope and say, this is what I'm trusting in, but what you're trusting in isn't Christ. Keep that in mind, because the confession puts false hope and loving Christ in sincerity as opposites. Okay? So when we get to defining what it means to love Christ in sincerity, keep in mind that the writers saw false hope as the opposite of what they're talking about here. Okay. Carnal presumption. What would that be? I got 4 minutes. What's a carnal presumption? You know what that means. I look at the clock and say, I have 4 minutes. It means I'm going to ignore it. I'm teasing. To presume that you are saved despite what? The evidence. And the evidence being what? How you live. A carnal presumption is, I'm going to heaven. Now, I still steal from my boss, lie to the government. I commit adultery any chance I get an opportunity to do so. I'm really good at lying. And in fact, there's a few bodies buried in my basement. I'm trying to think of all the commandments here as we go through, you know. I'm covetous, I'm greedy, anything I've skipped. I don't really like going to church. In fact, I probably never go to church except on Easter and Christmas. You get the idea. My ideas of God are pretty heretical. My ideas of, you know, there's this carnal lifestyle, but I'm going to heaven. Some modern evangelism has fostered this. And again, I will repeat to you the example of a preacher in chapel at the Bible college that I attended who said, give me 15 minutes alone with somebody, I'll get him saved. He might be a lying, thieving adulterer before he gets saved, and he might stay a lying, thieving adulterer after he gets saved, but at least he's going to heaven. That's carnal presumption, because last time I checked, being born again meant born again. I mean, regenerate, new, different. The old man has died. The new man has come into existence. It's not perfection, but it is a radical change. And yet there are those who have carnal presumptions. I don't like going to church. Yes, I sin. It's not that big a deal. Why am I going to heaven? Because whatever. Okay? In contrast to that, let me bring out one thing real quick. Are you all familiar with the Marine Corps? I think it's Marines. Sometimes motto. No, that's not a motto. That's not the word I'm after. The saying. Kill them all, let God sort them out. Is that Marines? I'm looking at the Marine. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's an inquisitional crusade against the Cathari in France, or what we call modern France. Yeah. And so, but there may be true believers in this town. And the bishop's instructions are, well, kill them all. God knows those who are His, right? It's kind of a, don't worry about making fine distinctions. The safest approach is to just do blanket, right? So, in a sense, what people who deny assurance today, I think, are taking kind of a similar tack. Nobody should have assurance of salvation. Why? Because if you do that, you're going to have some who are hypocrites and some who are carnally presumptuous. So just tell everybody you can't have assurance of salvation. Now, the real believers will persevere and that'll work out, but then the safest approach is just don't give assurance to anybody. Does that really help? No, it doesn't help. And in fact, what we'll see later on is it actually creates the problem that you're trying to avoid. Okay. What does the true believer then? Well, first, they love Christ in sincerity. Now, if you think of that in terms of the emotional response or passionate degree, and you say, well, do I love Jesus? You know, well, what is love? But that's not what it means here. 1 Peter 1 says, having not seen, you love. Right? Matthew 25, on the last day, Jesus says, I was in prison and you came and visited me, or I was hungry and you fed me. And Lord, when did we see you naked or hungry or in prison? Well, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love here is not expressed in terms of the degree of your passion. It's expressed rather in the terms of the idea that when you hear about the gospel, does it please you? Do you embrace Christ alone? Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. And is there a part of you that not only intellectually grasps that and believes it, but a part of your heart that goes, yes. And as a result, He is my Lord and Savior. Yeah, I think 1 Corinthians 13 would be a longer exposition. I can take 6 weeks and do that. Or I can just stand here and just go without notes for 6 hours and act and free. No. But yes, the idea is not, do I love Him really, 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 really? That's not it. The contrast is that the unbeliever who has false hopes has placed his hope on something other than Christ. And the true believer puts all of his hope on Christ and does so embracing Him. He's pleased that God has provided salvation in Christ alone. That's why love Him in sincerity, I believe, is contrasted with false hope. Because the unbeliever puts his hope in something other than Christ or in addition to Christ. Okay? But the true believer looks at Christ and says, that's all I need. And I'm happy to say everything I need for salvation is found in Christ. Okay, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience. I'm a little bit over, but I'm going to point this out. Notice the word, if you will, endeavoring. It isn't so much what you have accomplished, it is, are you still fighting the battle? The battle's going to go on until the day you die and are finally glorified then. The question is, are you in the battle? Are you truly, honestly striving to walk in all good conscience? It does not say, are you actually doing it 100% of the time? No, of course not. Nobody does. But are you endeavoring? This is in contrast to the carnal presumption. The person who says, I'm going to heaven, but I'm living my life like the devil. And I don't care. But I still presume upon my salvation. I have no desire to go to church, no desire to hear the preaching of the Word of God. It bores me to death. All that religion stuff. But you know, when I was young, I did this. Or 3 years ago, I said this. Or this happened to me. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. Carnal presumption. What kind of faith is that? It's the kind of faith that says, being born again and regenerate and having faith in Christ doesn't change you at all. And the confession says, no, you know what? A true believer is somebody who, because of their faith, endeavors to walk in all good conscience. They're not unregenerate. All right, final thoughts. Do you ever worry that faith in Christ isn't enough? That on the last day you're going to get to heaven, having put all your soul and risking your eternal life on a promise that Jesus Christ's death by itself pays for your sins, and you're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, no, that wasn't enough. You needed to also do B, C, D, E, F, G, and H. Are you afraid at times or worry at times that somehow you, on the last day, despite resting in Christ alone, that somehow you're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, Romans chapter 2, and if you will, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to turn there real quick and show it to you. Romans chapter 2, no, not 2, 5. I apologize. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, that is through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, how do we stand before God? And Paul says it's by grace. Well, how do I get a hold of it? How do I access this grace? What do I do? Baptism? Tithing? What? Just simply believe by faith. It's through Christ that you access this grace to stand before God by faith. And as a result, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, you rejoice that one day you will be clothed with the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ in actuality. You will actually be a holy person. You will reflect perfectly the glory of God. This is the hope that we have. But verse 5, hope does not disappoint. And the Old King James and I think the ESV say, hope does not shame us or make us ashamed. We're never going to stand before God if your hope is in Christ alone. If your hope is in that by faith you have grace, which gives you hope of the glory of God, if your hope is in Christ, you're never going to stand before God and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That hope will never make you ashamed. You should not worry that it's not enough, because the Scripture says it is. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the promises of your word, for the absolute sufficiency of the death of Christ on our behalf. And indeed, not just his death, but his resurrection and his intercession, his constant pleading as our priest in your presence, holding before you, as it were, the blood of his sacrifice, the reminder that the wounds which he bore paid for our sins. May we truly learn more of what it means to rest in Christ alone, to put our hope in Him alone, that we may know that our hope indeed will not make us ashamed, and that we stand in anticipation, eagerness, waiting for the glory of God to be shown in the second coming. Gracious Father, we ask that with this anticipation and joy of standing before you as righteous through Christ, that we may now worship you and exalt you and lift you up. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.